I remember reading a article several years ago, and the title caught my attention. It was called A Clear View from Mount Perspective. And most of us in this room have lived long enough to know that sometimes the best thing you can do to get a handle or get a grip on a situation is to back off and to pan out and get the big picture and just get perspective. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning as we think about the resurrection, as we think about the empty tomb. So would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to zero in on really verses 20 through 28. As you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 15 has been referred to as the chapter which is an exposition of the empty tomb. And in 15, 12 through 19, we have a discussion of the resurrection as it relates to personal salvation. The general idea there is if there's not a risen Christ, if there's not an empty tomb, then no individual can be saved. It's all a big hoax, right? And then as you look to 15, 29 through 34, you read about the resurrection and the present status of believers. And the fact is, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, even those who profess to believe have no hope. Again, it's a cruel joke. But what I want us to do this morning is to remember that word perspective. I want us to pan out even more and look at 15, 20 through 28. And I want us to think about the resurrection as it relates to the program and the reign of God. What is God doing in the resurrection of his son? Why the big deal about Easter? Why does an empty tomb matter? And why should it, how should it change my life? Well, the resurrection, one writer says, the resurrection of Christ from the closed tomb throws open the door of hope for all who will trust in him. Yeah. So we're looking at an event today that has not only an incomparable impact, it has an eternally incomparable impact. Now think about that. The risen Jesus, according to our text, must reign so that God may be all in all. You know, I was looking at that word in our text today, verse 25, for he must reign. That word reign translates a verb form of a noun that is translated in the Greek New Testament, kingdom. So it's almost like Paul is saying, for Jesus must kingdomize. He must rule. He must rule and reign in complete authority. So I can't come to 1 Corinthians 15 without reminding myself and reminding you of the essential truth, the way my mother-in-law put it years ago. We would be talking, she'd say, well, you know, Matthew, we all have to remember that we're all terminal. Unless Jesus comes again, every one of us in this room is going to die, and they're going to put our body in a casket, and people are going to walk by and say, my, doesn't he look good? You know, they're going to do those things. We're all terminal. And the whole point of Easter is that without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, look earlier in our text, verses 20 through 24, you read about the first fruits. Y'all remember in the Old Testament, what did the people do? When it came harvest time, they gave a first fruit offering. That is, they took some of the first part of the harvest and they offered it to the Lord and they acknowledged, Lord, we're going to give this to you. We recognize there's a whole lot more coming. Well, Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. Like Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. And so it's not just about the fact that I have an endless existence ahead of me. It's also about the fact as I live in this life, in the midst of all the complexities and difficulties, I have assurance and I have hope that because Jesus is reigning, on my darkest and worst day, it's okay. Because God has defeated the enemy in what seemed to be the most tragic set of circumstances ever, because he's done that, because he's brought victory and triumph out of a cross, then you know what? I can trust him. I can know that his eyes are on me. And so that's what I want us to look at today. I remember reading some years ago the end of a poem by T.S. Eliot. It was a description of the futility and the hopelessness of humanity. This is how he finished the poem. And the wind will say, here were decent, godless people. The only monuments to them, asphalt roads and 1,000 lost golf balls. No hope. No hope. Well, I want us to probe into this idea of the fact that Jesus comes out of the grave, and he doesn't come, as S.M. Lockridge said, to take sides. He comes to take over. He doesn't come up out of the grave just to be a negotiator. He comes out of the grave to reign and to keep on reigning. He's reigning now, and he's reigning to win. Now, before we look at our text, before I read these verses, I want to put before you the idea of that. We want to pinpoint the public inauguration of the reign of Jesus. When did his reign begin? And let me read to you John 20, 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, here we go, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be still. So how do I pinpoint the public inauguration of the reign of Jesus? Well, it begins with his resurrection. John 20, 19, I just mentioned that. The doors were closed, but Jesus is not limited by human doors. Listen to what one writer says. The point of Easter is that God is in the process of clearing the world of all heartbreak. The opening of the closed tomb is the first step in the campaign to throw open 10 million doors of hope for people who will trust in him. Jesus, risen from the dead, turns the closed door of disappointment into a vestibule of glory. Isn't that sweet? Maybe you're like me this morning. I was saved when I was 7 years old, and I love the gospel. I love the doctrine of the resurrection. But the fact is, too often, it becomes too familiar. And I read stuff like that, and I think, you know, Lord, help my heart catch up with my mind. Because we're dealing with these deep theological facts and truths about God and how he's revealed himself. Help me to feel the depth of that. I feel that, and I suppose I feel it at Easter maybe more than at any other time. How do you do justice? It's kind of like preaching or teaching at Christmas. How do I adequately sum up the significance of what's happened here? Well, so Jesus, his public reign, in a sense, begins with his resurrection. But in another sense, as we go back and look at Scripture, we got to agree, don't we? Jesus has always been reigning. I mean, he's the second person of the Trinity. John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, second person of the Trinity. Never been a time when Jesus was not. But in the fullness of time, what happens? Jesus, second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh, lives a sinless life, dies a sacrificial, vicarious, substitutionary death on the cross, is put in a borrowed tomb. On Sunday, the grave is gaping. The tomb is vacant, right? The second person of the Trinity. But he's always been God. Or what about this one? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I love that in Hebrews. You know, when you sit down, what you're saying is, this is taken care of. But when you sit down on the right hand of God the Father, you're in the highest place of honor. Now, we don't have the time this morning to delve into the doctrine of the Trinity. What a mystery. God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know that what most honors God the Father is when His Son is exalted. And the Holy Spirit, that's His whole ministry, to put the spotlight on Jesus. So you need to know that what you see in this text and other texts, the members of the Trinity are working in perfect harmony, in perfect symmetry for the exaltation of the one who is all in all. Well, now, finally, 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick it up in verse 20. I'll read these verses. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, I mentioned it earlier, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign. I want you to remember that. For he must reign. The text doesn't say it'd be a neat thing. We're hopeful that. It'd be a good idea. You see a necessity in that word. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him. Then it closes with a purpose clause. What's that all about? The point is, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is not inferior. He's not God with an asterisk. He's fully God, but in his earthly ministry, when he takes on flesh, he willingly subordinates himself to the will of the Father. Remember? I and the Father are one, John 10:30. But remember what Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. He willingly subordinates himself to the Father. What is the end goal? What's the end purpose? He's going to deliver a kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. That is, so that God alone may be worshiped and honored and adored and cherished like he ought to be. Now hold on for a minute. Let me just say this because I need to hear it. Easter's not ultimately about you. Not ultimately about me. It involves me. It involves something that God has done. And man, I'm grateful. He's known the worst about me. He chose to love me. He chose to make me a trophy of his grace. He told me if I come empty to the cross and trust his sacrifice for me, turn from my sins and follow him, he will save me. But in the end, the whole goal is not so we can stand around and congratulate ourselves on how we figured it out. In the end, the whole goal is that God might be honored and known and loved and cherished. Well, wait a minute, Matthew. That makes God out to be self-centered. Why would you say that? I mean, we think a person who was always wanting to get the glory for himself or herself, we'd say that person was egomaniacal. We'd say that person had some self-image issues. Yes, we would, because we'd be talking about a fellow fallen sinner. But if God is who God is, who he says he is, no one, no thing could be more worthy and desirable and pure and holy and bright and all the adjectives that I could use and I'd still not get there. So the ultimate cruelty would be for God not to be God and give himself to me. And ladies and gentlemen, the message of Easter is what God has done in Christ is reconciled to us to himself so that in the end, God may be seen as all in all. He's everything. He's all satisfying. And you know, that just staggers my mind. I can tell you on the basis of Scripture, you know what God wants more than anything from you and me this Easter? He wants us to sit at his feet satisfied. satisfied. Lord, you're enough. You died for me. You defeated the last enemy, and I'm satisfied. And I might be dealing with a terrible mess at work. I may be dealing with a terrible shortfall of financial or material resources. I may be dealing with a debilitating illness. I may be dealing with a discouraging circumstance in my family. But Lord, you're all in all. You're enough. Can I just say that that's how the Lord is honored at Easter? Yes, he's honored as we show up today and gather with fellow believers and say, man, this is the greatest news the world could ever hear. But he's also honored day by day as we persevere and we gut it out. And in the darkest days, we understand that the Lord understands the complex layers of our lives. They are familiar territory to him. And because he reigns, it's okay. Well, let's look at that. There are some new things about the reign of Jesus. I'll touch on these quickly. Now that Jesus is risen from the dead, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. I mean, he's always existed as God. But now in Scripture, what do I see? He takes on human flesh. But not only that, in that human flesh, he goes to the cross and he dies. But not only that, that body is buried in a borrowed tomb. But not only that, on Sunday morning, that tomb is empty. And not only that, but that night, John 20:19, not in a phantom, not in a ghostly body, but that night Jesus appears to his disciples. He's tangible. He has a physical bodily presence, but he's not limited by space or time or by doors. Isn't that incredible? And so he's the God-man ruling. Something else that's different is, according to Acts 2:32-36, Jesus is now openly declared to be Messiah. He has fulfilled all the promises of God. And we can stand on the foundation of his finished work. Remember what Jesus said, John 19:30, it is finished. It's finished. So, how do we pinpoint the inauguration of his kingdom? In one sense, he's always been reigning. But in another sense, that reign kind of ramps up, doesn't it? You got a risen Jesus walking through doors, assuring his defeated disciples that, hey, we've only just begun. Well, when we get to this point, we have to say, what about these claims of Jesus? And there are, I would say, a couple of options. We can hail him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or we can howl and say this is preposterous. But I think I've used it before, but it's so good I'll read it to you again. Remember what C.S. Lewis said about those who would say that, well, you know, Jesus was a good man. He was a great prophet. You're going to see that on the news. You'll hear that today. You'll read it in print. Oh, today Christians all over the world are remembering their religious hero, Jesus. And they'll mention Jesus in the same category as Buddha and Hare Krishna and all of these people who've been dead for centuries. Listen to what Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. I mean, you need to be honest with your friends, and if it applies to you yourself, perhaps the most ridiculous, uninformed, clueless thing anybody could say, oh, Jesus was a great moral example. He was a great teacher. That will not work. Okay, so Jesus inaugurates his reign. Let's acknowledge next the present existence of that reign. The reign of Jesus is here now. Here's what I don't want you to miss this morning. If you're like me, and it's accurate, you know, we think about the reign of Jesus. Well, I think about this morning, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's going to come one day again in power and glory. He'll establish his reign, and he will reign forever, right? That's all true. But I want you to see what this text does. Look at it now. Notice what's going on in verse 24. Paul is referring to the end when Jesus returns, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So on the basis of that verse, I'm thinking, okay, so Jesus reigns when he returns. Well, I know he's going to reign when he returns, but notice what verse 25 does to us. We tend to think the reign of Jesus, oh, that begins when Jesus returns. Not so fast. Look at it. The importance of that little word, until. For he must reign until. What does that tell me? It tells me that the moment Jesus stepped out of that empty tomb, he inaugurated his public reign, which is a manifestation of the fact that he's always been in control. He's always been reigning. In fact, he's reigning powerfully and just as effectively when it seems least likely that he is, as when it seems overwhelmingly obvious. Isn't that the message of the cross? Talk about snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And that's exactly what we have. He is reigning now, and he's reigning to win. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, I go back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. What does Jesus say? What does he say to his disciples? Does he say, hey, disciples, I got a little bit of authority now, and I'm partially in charge, and I'm going to be this regional ruler, and I want you to come help me build my kingdom. No. Matthew 28, 18. All, not some, not partial, all authority. All authority. Scripture says the risen Jesus right now has all the authority. Scripture says the risen Jesus right now is reigning. Well, a thinking person is going to say, well, that's real good, Matthew. You say Jesus has all authority now and he's reigning now. Why do all these terrible things happen? Fair question. Here's another question. If Jesus is reigning right now, how come Satan is so much like a roaring lion, prowling around seeking whom he may devour? I don't have the answer to that question completely, but I'll give you a partial one. We know that Satan has been dealt a mortal blow. He's going down. His doom is sure. So why doesn't the Lord make short work of Satan? Again, I don't have all the answers. Except to say that in some way, God's exaltation of the risen Christ against the backdrop of sin and suffering in the presence of Satan is such that it redounds all the more to the glory of God. And it's almost as if, as the Lord pours out his kindness on people and they taste and see that the Lord is good and they discover that Jesus is all in all and that he's enough and that he's satisfied, and Satan has to watch it and he hates it and he can't do a thing about it. And God is exalted. Man, I'd like to think that Satan's attitude toward the sunburst class would be that he just hates us. That he just cringes. He just hates the fact that those people gather up there at center stage, that they love God's word, they love to sing God's praises, and that in the darkest, most difficult days of their lives, they say together, Jesus is enough. Yeah. He's reigning now, and he's reigning to win. Kingly warfare is going on right now. Man, that's great news for believers. It's bad news for the unrepentant because they're setting themselves up for ultimate loss. And I love the fact, look at this text. It's not passive, it's proactive. One commentator says, this is why we can write the word of God large over the doors of disappointment. Jesus reigns, he subdues enemies. The warfare is on. It's go time. No disease, no addiction, no demon, no habit, no fault, no vice. No self-pity, no perversion, none exists that Christ doesn't aim to overcome as the enemy of his honor. The risen Jesus wants to be your all in all. Now let's affirm next the extent of his reign. I love this. The design in the reign of Jesus is total subjection. I don't think it's just me, but when I see all the nuttiness and the craziness going on in this world, don't y'all just sometimes want to scream and say, Lord, just like the Old Testament saints, how long? How long? When are you going to right all these wrongs? Just you wait. Look at this. Paul is drawing from the most oft-quoted Old Testament text in the New. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's dialogue between the Father and the Son. Well, we don't use that terminology, but to be under the feet in ancient times, a king was enthroned above his subjects, and as a sign of his kingly authority, he put his foot on the neck of the enemy, and it signified the enemy's total subjection. In fact, the very word there means to line up under, to be under the controlling power. Don't you love that? What's the answer for this crazy, mixed-up world? It's for this world to be under the controlling power of the reign of God. And it's coming. So when we wake up every Easter, we get to remind ourselves, his kingdom cannot fail. We win. We win, and we win forever. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. Look at the dimensions, verses 24 and 25. Every rule, every authority, you see it? Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all. Isn't that beautiful? And then notice again the evident exception. Jesus isn't inferior in dignity or in being, but rather in his messianic work, he subjects himself to the will of the Father so that he can deliver the kingdom. The last enemy, death, is literally annulled, is destroyed, is rendered inoperative. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Now, most of us in this classroom are all too familiar with standing beside the fresh grave of somebody we've loved. And the more heaven fills up with people that we love, the more it grips our hearts. Yes, we want to see Jesus, but there are people who've gone before us. And it's a paradox, isn't it? I'm not to be afraid of death, but then death is also the last enemy. And Jesus has disarmed and he's rendered death inoperative. He's annulled it. The last enemy. And I might add, Jesus has complete authority over that which I have no authority. None. Zip. What can I do about my mortality? What can I do about the specter of death? What can I do to assuage the sorrows that flood through my heart when I stand at the grave of somebody that I've loved and cherished in this life? Not a thing. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough influence. I don't have enough intellect. I can't do a thing. But Easter is the message that Jesus has taken care of all of it. And I'll just say to you again, Easter is a time to just stop and say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, risen from the dead, my sin bearer, you're enough. You're enough. You were enough yesterday, and you're enough today. You'll be enough in all my tomorrows, and you'll be enough forever. Well, what's the ultimate intent of the reign of God? Quickly, it has to do with the redeemed people of God. The Father's goal in subjecting everything to Christ, that the Son would use his authority literally to deliver the kingdom, to hand over these redeemed people. Man, I love that. The facts of history fuel the feelings of the heart. And I want you to hang with me for a minute here, but this is important. When I was growing up, and I still love to sing this song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Then the punchline at the chorus, He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. He lives, He lives. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. That's true. I like it. But you see, one of the things that makes Christianity offensively unique in our pluralistic age is not that it involves emotion. It should involve emotion and affection. But it is that Christianity involves historical reality, objective truth of the Word of God, apostolic testimony, right? And you see, we get it out of line when our hearts are not responding to objective reality. That is, the subjective, how I feel, follows the objective truth. Because you see, people love to say, oh, I see that that just touches your heart, and you get so emotional about that. Oh, and that's your own personal truth. And I'm glad at Easter you celebrate the resurrection, and that comforts you and makes you feel good. No. The resurrection does comfort us and make us feel good, but it's not a fairy tale. It's based in historical reality. It's based in objective truth revealed to us by the Word of God. And so when we say, He lives within my heart, yes, He lives in my heart on the basis of the objective revelation I have from God, that God took on flesh and that He died to purchase me from the slave market of sin. Well, and then look at that little phrase. All in all. That God might be all in all. That is, we are to be eternally enthralled. You see, once the facts get a hold of our emotions and our minds, we're just enthralled. We're just mesmerized with the beauty and the worth and the value of Jesus. Well, Matthew, what on earth are you talking about there? Well, Scripture can say it so much better than I can. What do I mean by this enthrallment with the risen Jesus? Well, let's just start here. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, boom, to the glory of God the Father. Or how about this? Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Or, just to bring it home, we go to the Revelation. And what do I find in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. His absolute rule will be universally acknowledged. God will be the final focus of all praise. And that's why I go back to what I said earlier this morning. I know sometimes these truths are so deep that it's like I have a handicapped heart. And I need the Lord to quicken and awaken my mind. Okay, quickly. So what? Glad it's Easter, Matthew. Glad you're excited, pumped up about it. So what? Because Jesus rose to reign, my hope is certain and my future is secure. Jesus didn't rise up out of that grave to be a sweet little moral example, like a lot of the world wants us to believe. He rose up out of that grave to be a conqueror. And that's exactly what he is, to be all in all. I like what R.C. Sproul said years ago, the resurrection is not an isolated event with limited repercussions. Rather, it's an integrating and culminating event of the sovereign rule of God over history. What difference does the resurrection make? Well, Paul's got it for us. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Since these things are true, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Man, hey, God's got this. What is the key to hanging on when you don't feel like you've got any hang left in you? Here it is. Not because I'm so strong, but because he's so strong. We were singing it this morning, crowning with many crowns. I love one of the verses that is often not used, but we ought to use it more, especially in this day and age when we think the answer is political clout and political power. Crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the King to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is King of all. Yeah, yeah. And you see, the sweet news to me is this King of all, because of the power of his resurrection, is my King and your King. I was reading this week about a guy named Henry Baker Williams. He was an Anglican preacher, 1821, died in 1877, never married, was born to a wealthy, wealthy family. He went to Cambridge and took Anglican preaching orders and pastored a little parish church for about 22 years and one day just dropped dead. But he was also a poet. And he wrote a version of the 23rd Psalm set to music, which is a beautiful piece. I thought about that this week. Jesus is the King. He's the Lord of all, but he's also my personal Lord, your personal Lord. He is a shepherd. And so Henry Williams Baker wrote, "The King of love my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." The story was that when he was dying, in his last moments, he was repeating the words to this next verse that he wrote. "Perverse and foolish I have strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me." Now, it's not a problem for most of us to be hammered by the power and the majesty of the authority that brings up Jesus out of the tomb. But sometimes we don't connect that awesome power and that authority to our own lives. That resurrection power and resurrection presence go with me. Notice how he finishes. "And so through all this length of days, your goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing your praise within your house forever." No resurrected Jesus? I got no hope, and you don't either. It's the cruelest of jokes. No resurrected Jesus? I got no future, and neither do any of the people that I love. A resurrected Jesus, I got the King of love who is my shepherd. His goodness faileth never. So this Easter, I say we accept the invitation and we say, Lord Jesus, risen Son of God, Lord of all, you are enough. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for the risen Jesus. Lord, thank you that you are enough. Thank you that you have defeated the last enemy. And Father, thank you that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Arm us with this truth. Arm us with this strength. Father, we thank you for the fact that any grace and any peace we experience with you flows from what happened at the cross and your validation of it through the powerful resurrection of your Son. So, Father, thank you. Let us experience today and always the richness of the truth of the resurrection. In the name of Jesus, our King, our reigning Lord, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great Easter.